59th in our series of studies in what the Bible teaches about salvation, also known as soteriology, and it is the 8th in the sub-series on the question of whether God loves everyone or not, with particular reference to John 3:16. And just to review, if you have your notes, you can look at the table of contents in the front. Let's remind ourselves of what we've seen so far. First of all, that the belief in God's love for everyone is deeply and widely held. We've seen that this error of God supposedly loving everyone is connected with several other theological errors, one having to do with the well-meant gospel offer, the other common grace, then the idea that there are two wills of God, that God has a desire for everyone to be saved as one will, but a second will for only the elect to be saved. Then also the other error that the cross provided hypothetical universal salvation. God loves everyone and so provided for everyone on the cross, supposedly. And then we also saw that belief in God's universal love has significant theological and practical consequences. Next time together in this series, we will be giving some of the most practical consequences connected with this issue. We saw also that there are evident historical reasons for the error of universal love. It didn't come out of nowhere. We've connected this with key doctrines that we have looked at previously, particularly with reference to soteriology. We've also seen that God's love never fails to bring about the greatest benefit for its objects. And we gave a definition of God's love as God's communicating himself, his very being, to human beings. Not communicating information alone, but also communicating his very self. He enters into people's lives. We've also pointed out that God does not love those who are not his children. His love, we see in scriptures, inseparably linked with things that he does only for believers. And we'll see more of that today. We've seen also that God's love results in eternal union with Christ. So if we say that God loves everyone, and yet scriptures show that his love results in eternal union with Christ, you have quite a contradiction. So also that God's love similarly results in salvation. His love is effective in bringing about salvation. So if he loves everyone, obviously it's not effective yet. So we have another contradiction. We've seen that God hates sinners and is angry with the wicked. We've seen also that the condition of the reprobate precludes their being loved by God. And so now we come to, if you have your notes, point number 14, and that is that there is no biblical basis for saying that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Some people often rationalize universal love by saying that God loves the sinner but hates what he does. This seems to provide a way of confirming God's hatred of sin while allowing him to love people, specifically love everyone. It's not difficult to show the error in this. Scripture specifically says that God hates people themselves. Here is Arthur Pink once again. It's been customary to say God loves the sinner, though he hates his sin. But that is a meaningless distinction. What is there in a sinner but sin? Is it not true that his whole head is sick, quoting scripture, and his whole heart faint, and that from the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in pretty powerful words from Isaiah chapter 1. Is it true that God loves the one who is despising and rejecting his blessed Son? God is light as well as love, and therefore his love must be a holy love. To tell the Christ rejecter that God loves him is to cauterize his conscience as well as to afford him a sense of security in his sins. The fact is, the love of God is a truth for the saints only, and to present it to the enemies of God is to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Pink goes on, in the book of Acts, which records the evangelistic labors and messages of the apostles, God's love is never referred to at all. We'll come back to that in the next study. But when we come to the epistles, which are addressed to the saints, we have a full presentation of this precious truth, God's love for his own. Let us seek to rightly divide the word of God, and then we shall not be found taking truths that are addressed to believers and misapplying them to unbelievers. That which sinners need to have brought before them is the ineffable holiness, the exacting righteousness, the inflexible justice, and the terrible wrath of God. Risking the danger of being misunderstood, let us say, and we wish we could say it to every evangelist and preacher in the country, there's far too much presenting of Christ to sinners today, even by those sound in the faith, and far too little showing sinners their need of Christ. That is, that they are sinners, that they're under the wrath of God. God hates sin. God does not love everyone hoping that they will come. So number 15 then, God has two distinct tracks for human beings. The Bible teaches that God has divided all of humanity into two groups, each with a distinct future. These futures never cross. Members of one group do not partake of the features of the other group. To remind ourselves of these tracks, here's part of the study on reprobation, particularly some words about the potter figure. So here is the potter figure from Romans 9, verse 21 through verse 24. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, Paul says, choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And concerning the distinctiveness of these two tracks, I said in that earlier study on reprobation, first of all, this text tells us not only what God did in the shaping of the vessels, but why he did it. God chose and shaped the condemnation of the reprobate in order to accomplish four things. First of all, God planned for and outfitted spiritually the reprobate to show his wrath. Reprobation is a means of showing God's holy anger against sin. The second thing that we see here, God established the reprobate as they are in his sight to reveal his power. Reprobation shows what God can do sovereignly to determine the future of those who are in rebellion against him. God shaped the reprobate as a third reason to show his patience. For God to allow sin to continue without judging it immediately is a demonstration of his patience. The Arminian and Amaraldian, four-point Calvinists, there is a mistake in your note that should be four-point Calvinists, would say that God loves everyone, and so he loves the non-elect, the vessels prepared for destruction. According to this unbiblical view, the fact that God extends time for the reprobate to live and experience life is testimony to his love for everybody. Please notice that there is nothing like this in this passage. In fact, Paul says the opposite. God's outlook toward the reprobate here is completely negative. He is putting up with their condition, all the while carrying out his plan for their destruction. In context, Paul's words in verse 22 strongly disprove the view that God loves everyone and wants everyone to come to salvation. So the words are, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? And a fourth feature of God's establishing the reprobate the way they are and their future, he did this to make the riches of his glory known to believers. So God's glory is at stake in this question of whether God loves everybody or not. Commenting on verse 23, making the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, Thomas Schreiner, in his fairly recent commentary on the book of Romans, says the stunning element in this verse is its relation to verse 22. Where God's intention in making the vessels of wrath and tolerating them was so that he could manifest his powerful wrath in the day of judgment. So, if I could interject in the middle of this quote from Schreiner, what God did with the vessels of wrath is to emphasize his power and his hatred of sin. Verse 23 informs us, Schreiner goes on, that the display of this wrath has a larger purpose. When the vessels of mercy perceive the fearsome wrath of God upon the disobedience and reflect on the fact that they deserve the same, then they appreciate in a deeper way the riches of God's glory and the grace lavished upon them. The mercy of God's glory is set forth, Schreiner says, in clarity against the background of his wrath. Thereby, God displays the full range of his attributes, both his powerful wrath and the sunshine of his mercy. And think again, in connection with God's supposedly loving everyone, this distinction between his view of wrath and what he's going to do in his wrath and his view of sin and his wrath against sin and what he's going to do for sinners because of that wrath. The mercy of God would not be impressed on the consciousness of human beings, Schreiner says, apart from the exercise of God's wrath, just as one delights more richly in the warmth, beauty, and tenderness of spring after one has experienced the cold blast of winter. To say that God loves everyone is really to undercut the distinction between God's wrath and his love for his own. Here's Douglas Moo in his fairly recent commentary on Romans. Moo says, the purpose of God's patience here would be to allow the rebellion of his creation to gain force and intensity so that his consequent victory is all the more glorious, and also, and perhaps primarily, to give opportunity for him to bestow his mercy on those whom he has chosen for his own. So the recipients of mercy never receive wrath, and the recipients of wrath never receive mercy, the two tracks. These paths are absolutely separate. Yet the proponents of universal love would say that God wants to bless those who are on the track of wrath and destruction. This constitutes a rejection of the plain teaching of Romans 9. Two tracks, their futures will never meet. Number 16, Jesus intercedes for the elect only. This is a very, very powerful truth and found particularly in a very beautiful passage, John 17. That passage teaches that Jesus intercedes for those who have believed and for those who have not yet believed but eventually will. But he does not intercede for anyone else. If universal love is true, then we have the strange situation where God loves everyone, but Jesus does nothing praying wise for the non-elect. The supposed love of God for everyone leads to a dead end. But Scripture teaches that God never fails to accomplish his purposes. A love that is destined for failure from the beginning denies the biblical picture of God's very nature. In addition, notice that the love that Jesus has for the elect is the same as the love that the Father has for the Son. Let me say that again. The love that Jesus has for the elect is the same as the love the Father has for the Son. This love does not fail to bring complete eternal blessing to its objects. If universal love is true, then this passage describes a massive failure on the part of the Holy Trinity to bring eternal blessing to the objects of its love. Since the whole tenor of this passage points to the certainty of eternal benefit for the objects of God's love, that is, the ones he loves get eternal benefit. And because of that, I cannot accept the validity of universal love. If universal love is true, if God loves everyone, then on the basis of this passage, universal salvation is also true. Because Jesus' love brings about salvation and eternal blessing. If he loves everyone, then everyone would have to have that blessing. Everyone would have to be saved. There would be universal salvation. But if universal salvation is false, and it is, then universal love is also false. So let's read John 17 in its entirety. And as we read, I want you to put yourself in the place of the ones that Jesus loves, the ones that he prays for, the ones he is concerned about, the ones he dies for. John 17, 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Again, there is this set of human beings that the Father has given to the Son. They are objects of the love of the Son. They are objects of the Son's crosswork. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Notice that the love of Jesus for his own, his intercession for his own, is tied intrinsically with the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. Those are infinitely deep things, and you cannot disregard them and use God's supposed love as something that's extended to everyone. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Why were they the Father's? They were the Father's because the Father, apparently, we're being told here, did the choosing in eternity past, Ephesians 1, chosen before the foundation of the world. So the Father chose, and he gave that set of human beings to the Son. You gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. He's speaking of those who have believed thus far. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now verse 9 particularly, I've underlined it for you. I pray for them. Now, if he had said no more, then maybe the universal love people could say, Jesus says he prays for these people, for this group, but he doesn't pray for anybody else. But of course, the text will not allow us to conclude that. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. Wouldn't it be foolish to say that the world does not include everybody outside the elect? So you've got two groups here. I pray for them, the ones he is dying for. I'm not praying for all the rest, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. The Son intercedes for the elect only. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I'll remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. These are all the things that he is doing for his own. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. All of this is very important, but let's drop down to verse 19. For them I sanctify myself. He sets him, sanctify means to be set apart for a holy purpose. So he sets himself apart for the elect. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified, set apart for God's purposes. Again, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. So far he's been talking about those who have believed already, those who lived at the time he was on earth. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He prays for the elect yet to come to Christ, right? So twice he tells us who he prays for, and it's not everybody. May they also be in us so that the world, that's all the rest, may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And the last verse, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This passage teaches, of course, that Jesus only prays for the elect, teaches many other things about the relation between the Father and the Son and the elect. It is a unified relationship at three levels: Father, Son, the elect. Jesus' intercession is for the elect only because the love of the Father is for the elect only. So number 17, the Bible knows nothing of degrees of God's love. The Bible knows nothing of degrees of God's love. Some people claim that God loves the elect but loves the reprobate less, or that he loves with a special kind of love and a more general kind, but he loves everyone, differing degrees of love. And the strongest love bringing salvation and the lesser degrees of love bringing only some kind of blessing in life. But supposedly he loves everyone. This is exemplified, for example, in the position of John MacArthur, and here I'll quote him. God loves believers with a particular love. Loves others, loves everyone, but a particular love for believers. God's love for the elect is an infinite, eternal, saving love. So his love for the others is not infinite. It's not eternal. And MacArthur acknowledges it doesn't save. Remember, we've seen already that clearly in many passages, God's love leads to salvation. Here he acknowledges, MacArthur acknowledges that God's lesser love, whatever that is, does not really save. We know from Scripture that this great love is the very cause of our election, Ephesians 2:4. Such love clearly is not directed toward all of mankind indiscriminately. That should probably be Ephesians 1:4. Is not directed toward all of mankind indiscriminately, but is bestowed uniquely and individually on those whom God chose in eternity past. So what does this mean? What's MacArthur saying? Since he holds that God loves everyone, there is a particular love that doesn't touch anyone but the elect, but there is some other kind of love that's still validly called love. Well, there's absolutely no biblical justification for asserting some kind of scale in God's love. Either God loves or he doesn't. Remember, we've seen that God's love brings salvation. God's love is part of the relation between the Father and the Son and the elect. Either God loves or he doesn't. Either he communicates himself into the lives and existence of human beings, or he doesn't. What's the scale? Particular love and lesser love. God loves the elect 100% and the reprobate 15% or 35%. You see how ludicrous universal love becomes and the idea of a particular love. He loves the elect 100%, special love, but a lesser love. Well, how do you cut up God's love? It's clear from the text that we've seen that a universal love that includes a reprobate could do nothing to bring blessing and would be aimed at those that Scripture says God hates. And remember, again, God's love is found in Scripture as his purpose of communicating his self, his very being, to human beings, bringing himself fully into their experience and enabling them to know him. That's the goal of God's love. We've seen that in many passages. God's love is not an emotion or feeling of sorrow or sadness. The idea of degrees of God's love is totally incompatible with the biblical meaning of God's love. So God communicates himself 100% to the elect. 15%, 27%, 35.5% to the non-elect. How can you chop up God's love, and yet that's what people do. To say there are degrees of God's love or two kinds of love would be to split God. But God is unified. His love is his love, and it consists of his purpose of bringing himself into the lives of its objects. MacArthur actually rejects what Scripture says in the following quote that I'll give you. He starts by correctly stressing the reality of God's wrath, but notice in this quote that he turns away from that without any biblical justification. So what we see is, he says, you should not underestimate God's wrath against sin. But that doesn't mean that you toss out God's love for everyone. We'll see this in this quote. So here's MacArthur. Liberal thinking about God's love also permeates much of evangelism today. We've lost the reality of God's wrath. We've disregarded his hatred for sin. The God most evangelicals describe is all loving and not all angry. We've forgotten that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:30-31. We do not believe in that kind of God anymore, and he's criticizing the liberal idea of the latter part of the 19th century into the 20th century. Well, this is correct. We've lost, so many have lost, the idea of God's wrath. But notice what he does. We must recapture some of the holy terror that comes with the right understanding of God's righteous anger. We need to remember that God's wrath does burn against impenitent sinners. True. That reality is the very thing that makes his love so amazing. Only those who see themselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God can fully appreciate the magnitude and wonder of his love. In that regard, our generation is surely at a greater disadvantage than any previous age. We've been force-fed the doctrines of self-esteem for so long that most people don't really view themselves as sinners worthy of divine wrath. So far, he's okay. Matt MacArthur's all right. On top of that, religious liberalism, humanism, evangelical compromise, and ignorance of the scriptures have all worked against a right understanding of who God is. Correct so far. But now he clings to the idea that in spite of the needed emphasis on God's wrath, God loves everybody. So he says, ironically, in an age that conceives of God as wholly loving, altogether devoid of wrath, few people really understand what God's love is really about. So he says, here we address the misconception of the present age. We must not respond to an overemphasis on divine love by denying that God is love. Yes, he acknowledges God is love, but he really wants to say, if God is love, then he has to love everybody. Our generation's imbalanced view of God cannot be corrected by an equal imbalance in the opposite direction, a very real danger in some circles. I'm deeply concerned, he says, about a growing trend I've noticed, particularly among people committed to the biblical truth of God's sovereignty and divine election. Some of them flatly deny that God in any sense loves those whom he has not chosen for salvation. So amazingly, MacArthur says we have to give proper emphasis to God's wrath, and that he, and not overemphasize God's love, as some have done, and yet he goes on then to say that God still loves everyone. Some of them flatly, the ones he's criticizing, deny that God in any sense loves those whom he has not chosen for salvation. I'm troubled, he says, by the tendency of some, often young people, newly infatuated with Reformed doctrine. Well, maybe some older people have seen this too. Tendency of some who insist that God cannot possibly love those who never repent and believe. I encounter that view, it seems, with increasing frequency. Doesn't give a reason here, of course. So, a lot of things that he says are true about God's wrath, and yet, remember, God still loves everyone. In doing this, he simply does not take God's wrath seriously. His dedication to the universal love position apparently blinds him to the implications of that wrath. His degrees of love argument is an ineffective attempt to rescue the bad theology of universal love. It has no biblical support. In his discussion of Mark MacArthur's book, The Love of God, where MacArthur has said these things, Mark Carpenter shows the error of MacArthur's degrees of love position. This is in Carpenter's article, A History of Hypo-Calvinism, what's less than Calvinism, under Calvinistic. So here's Carpenter. In chapter 7, MacArthur's book, more than halfway through the book, MacArthur gets to the love of God for his elect. But after reading that God loves everyone, who can stomach the inevitable, oh, but God loves us even more than he loves everybody else? Does this not profane the sanctity of Ephesians 5:25? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is a great illustration. For what if a husband said to his wife, says Carpenter, I love all the other women in the world and really desire that they be married to me, but I love you more than I love them because my love for you is a special love. What if Christ said, I love the great harlot and wish the whore church would come to me and be married to me, but I love the church with a special kind of love? Is this not vile? Is this not repulsive blasphemy? So too are we who know the love of Christ and the love between husband and wife, nauseated at the lame attempts to put God's love for the elect a little bit higher than God's love for humanity in general. We'll stop there and finish this subsection next time. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and we recognize the importance of carefully dividing your word, being careful about what it says and doesn't say. Thank you for your infinite love for the elect. Cause us always to appreciate that as we understand that you do not have a love for the non-elect. We acknowledge your wrath against sin. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your love for the elect has overcome that. We give you praise for the Savior's great work on the cross.